Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
I decided this morning that I want to preach into Pentecost Sunday. We don't have a lot of religious observances in this church. And in fact, this is the first time I think we've actually had that specific focus. But let me say, it is not entirely detached from our series called Faith, the Essential Ingredient. In fact, it is part and parcel. But I want us to look at 2 Corinthians 2 and 15 as we get started. Writing, and he says this, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other of the fragrance of life, and who is equal to such a task?" And that's the title this morning, Equal to the Task. Paul says, who is equal to such a task? But if you look at the writings of Paul, he's actually asking himself the question as much as he is his own readers. Paul is very, very transparent in his writings. He's also incredibly transparent about his own inadequacies. And as you read the writings of Paul, he's often lamenting his own weaknesses. He's often talking about his own struggles. And it's very, very interesting that the great apostles struggled with major, major feelings of inadequacy. So you and I are incredibly in incredibly good company whenever we feel inadequate to fulfill the task that God has given to his church, the body of Christ. Friends, at times there is not a single person in this room who is exempt from feelings of inadequacy. Some of us struggle with it a little bit. Some of us struggle with it a lot. There will not be anybody here who does not have a testimony that says, at some point in my life, I have wrestled with that feeling of incredible inadequacy. And when it comes to serving God, I think we all tick that box. God, I don't have what it takes. Who is equal to the task? Certainly not me. And I tell you what, I share those feelings. Last week was Mother's Day, but as most of you are perhaps aware, Mother's Day also marks the anniversary of our church starting. We started on Mother's Day 2004, so last Sunday this church turned 12. Didn't share that because you'd all want crunchies. So God called Kerry and I to plant this church 12 years ago. Can I say to this day, I still often wrestle with those thoughts of, God, I am not adequate to meet the demands of the people that you have entrusted to us. I wrestle with that. I often think, just like Paul, God, I'm not equal to that task. And friends, the truth is, no one is equal to that task. Paul is one of the greatest heroes of the faith. And even though he is very, very transparent about his own inadequacies, you also find that he knew what the key was. He discovered the key that makes us equal to the task. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Here's the phrase that I want you to get a hold of there. Our adequacy is from God. Your adequacy, my adequacy, is from God. Everybody say, my adequacy is from God. Go. That's a truth that we've got to take a hold of. Our adequacy is from God. Friends, without Him, without the power that God pours into our lives, we are totally inadequate. Because the reality is, we are weak. We are weak, we are frail, we are sinful, we are broken. Humanity is broken. At times we're emotionally weak, we're physically weak, we're mentally weak, we're spiritually weak. We are incapable of glorifying God in and of ourselves. We're not up to the task. We're not equal to the task. We are unable to accomplish God's work in our strength. And if we're going to be the hands and the feet of Jesus, if we're going to be the voice and the presence and the aroma of Jesus, friends, there's only one way that it's going to happen, and that is actually in His power. And here's the thing. God doesn't mind you feeling inadequate. So let me hopefully relieve a little bit of a guilt trip for some of us this morning. God doesn't mind at all you feeling inadequate, as long as you don't use it as an excuse. He actually allows us to have feelings of inadequacy because inadequacy forces us to rely fully on the provision of God's power and God's strength. So Paul felt inadequate, the great apostle. I reckon some other guys who probably felt extremely inadequate were the disciples. How inadequate would you feel following Jesus around for 3 years? I mean, talk about being overwhelmed. Here are these young, ordinary, regular, everyday guys following in the footsteps of the Master. But here's the thing. They followed, they observed, they had a go. Failed at times. But after Jesus' resurrection, He meets with them and He gives to them what we traditionally call the Great Commission. And He commissioned them to now go, you weak, inadequate guys, you've been following me round, you know my pattern, you know my power, you've witnessed that. Now I'm commissioning you to go and make disciples of all nations. Now at that point, that would intensify the feeling of inadequacy. Matthew 28:18, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." So that's the Great Commission. But let's back up a couple of verses, because it tells us in verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him," the resurrected Jesus, "they worshipped Him, but some doubted." This is an amazing picture. We've got to be careful not to get too familiar with some of the images in Scripture. Here are these guys, young, inexperienced guys. Yes, they'd been following Jesus, but then the confusion surrounding Jesus' death just hit them for six. Even though Jesus had predicted it, they still wrestled against it. Now Jesus is resurrected. They have this encounter with Him, but there's still an element of doubt. So they're hearing now Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, giving this great commission. And to them, from every human angle, from every human perspective, what Jesus is asking us to do is impossible, particularly considering the fact that He's about to be out of here. Talk about feeling inadequate. "Guys, this is what I want you to do, but guess what? I'm out of here." So Jesus had given to these young disciples the command to go and make disciples of all nations. And I cannot possibly comprehend what they would have been feeling, how overwhelmed they would have been feeling with the enormity of that task. How could they possibly accomplish everything that Jesus expected of them? Especially since Jesus would soon be gone. They were not equipped to do the miracles they saw Jesus doing. They were not equipped to exercise the power that Jesus displayed in his ministry. And even though he had earlier promised that he would never leave them, that he would always be with them, they needed more than the command to go and make disciples. They needed more than a promise that I'll be with you. You know what they needed? They actually needed Jesus' power. They needed his power. And in fact, that's what Jesus had promised to them. Luke, who writes the book of Acts, as well as the Gospel of Luke, he actually picks up where the Gospels leave off. So this is following the resurrection of Jesus, but before he ascends to his Father in Acts 1 and 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. To verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You wait upon Jesus and he says, you will receive power. You will receive the power to do all that I'm commissioning you to do. Can I hear an amen this morning? He doesn't say maybe. He doesn't say, well, if you position your mouth right. He says, you will receive it. You will receive the power that you need to do everything that I'm commissioning you and calling you to do. If we rewind to the upper room on the night that Jesus was betrayed, we discover where the promise originated. John 14 and 15, he says to the disciples, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. This is Jesus for the first time promising the indwelt power of the Holy Spirit. This is something that was poured out on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Prior to that, it wasn't the experience. Yes, we had wonderful demonstrations of the Holy Spirit's power. Yes, there were occasions where the Holy Spirit anointed great men and women of God to do great things for God, but the indwelt residential power of the Holy Spirit was an entirely new concept that Jesus introduced here in John chapter 14, even though it was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And so there was the promise. And so in giving the Great Commission, Jesus did it from the perspective of, I've already given you the promise, and here's how it's going to play out. So in fact, what Jesus had commissioned, he'd already shown them, already demonstrated, already forewarned them and told them, listen, you're going to have what you need to fulfill the task. You see, in giving the Great Commission, Jesus was actually asking something that was impossible for the disciples to achieve in and of themselves. But that was the whole point. They needed his power to accomplish his command. They needed to be totally transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And as the church today, so do we. Can I hear an amen? Let's have a look at a clip. Thanks, Bev. Hang on. Here we go. Wait. It is a lot longer than that. Yeah. That's just insane. Suppose I travelled round with that guy and I was part of his entourage. Maybe I'm the guy that tunes his piano. And everywhere he goes, I just tune his piano. Then I stand in the wings and watch him do that. Then one day he comes and says, "You know what, Pete? I'm kind of a bit tired of doing this. I'm going to retire, but I've got a whole bunch of bookings. So I want you to play in instead of me." Who knows that what he is asking of me is entirely impossible. Not just improbable, it's impossible. What I would need would literally to be like a transfusion of his talent into me. In some way, if I can use the word spirit, that I could capture his spirit, his talent, his ability to perform in that way. I would need that transfusion. And friends, let me tell you, this is actually good news, because this is the very essence of Christian living. I've often said, you know, there's only one person who can successfully live the Christian life, and that's Jesus himself. You and I just trying hard enough to do our best to stay on track with Jesus will never ever cut it. The only way that we can successfully live the life that Jesus has called us to live and be the people that Jesus has called us to be, which is to be his church, the body of Christ, is by Jesus infusing us with his life and his power and his strength. And let me tell you, we don't have to dance around about it and shout about it and beg and plead and say, "God, we just want your power, we want your power, we want your power." Do you know what? If you are a born-again believer, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you have the deposit of the Holy Spirit. You have everything that you need to be who God has called you to be. It's there resident within you. He is there, he is ready and able to empower you. And the more that you surrender of your life to him, the more he can do through you what he longs to do. But the Bible's very, very clear that we can actually resist the Holy Spirit. So back to the first century, and we got these disciples. Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit's power would descend upon them and enable them to fulfill the commission that he gave. And it would be the very, very same power that they saw at work in the life of Jesus. It would be a power that is so transformational that these young, scared disciples would be totally transformed into men who the Bible says and describes as men who turned their world upside down. And it happened just as Christ promised it would happen. Acts 2 and 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they're all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw to be what seemed like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And this Acts 2 record shows us the amazing events that both took place and followed when the Holy Spirit was poured out and these disciples totally transformed and the church was born. Were they still imperfect human beings? Absolutely. Were they still flawed? Yes, they were. But deep within their being, there had been a fundamental shift that had taken place and an empowerment that enabled them to actually turn their world upside down was born. There was power that came in the place of what they would have described as my own inadequacy. I love this encounter that we read about in Acts chapter 4, and I've shared this in a different context. But in Acts chapter 4, church is exploding into being. People are just coming to Christ left, right and center. And this is kind of upsetting the status quo. Peter and John were found guilty of healing a crippled man on the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders, wanting to quell this Christian uprising, arrest them, bring them before the court of the day. And really, this was quite a serious situation. It probably would have been their preference to sentence them to death. That's how dire this situation was. So Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, the court. They're called to testify in their defense. And if I'd been Peter and John in a side room waiting to be led into court to speak in their own defense, they probably, well, if I was them, the conversation would have gone like this. Oh, mate, we've messed up. This is really bad. Mate, if we don't get out of this, I don't know. We just need to really go and be pretty humble and just apologize and kind of promise that we won't do it again, I reckon. We just, you know, this isn't good. Let's pick it up. Acts 4 and 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter got before them and said, "Hey guys, really, really sorry. Dropped my iPhone in the toilet this morning and just didn't realize what day it was. Forgot it was the Sabbath. And really, really sorry. We didn't mean to cause offense. We'd be really happy to do some community service and kind of wash your chariots and stuff like that, if that's okay. Can we go now, please?" Okay, let's rewind back to that room before they're let in. If I was Peter and John in that situation, this is not the conversation that I would have had. "Hey, John, this is looking pretty bad. They want to throw the book at us. I think they want to... they'd like to see us dead, honestly. We might get a death sentence out of this. What do you reckon we should do?" "I reckon we should preach the gospel, Adam. What do you reckon?" That would be the most ridiculous and stupid idea, given the circumstances. Yet, let's read verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.'" And John's probably going, "Oh no, this is not good." What's the key to that whole phrase? Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." What's the response in verse 13? "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus and subsequently let them go." What an amazing story. Friends, I pray that your life, that my life would have the thumbprint of God all over it, then when people look at us and see there is something different about the way we relate and the way we talk and the way that we respond and the way that we react and the way that we love and the way that we care and the way that we serve, that they would go, "Oh, I don't know what it is, but these people have been with Jesus." I pray that that is the testimony of our church, that people would say they have been with Jesus. But friends, we have to surrender to him fully. Not his agenda. This is not Peter's agenda. This is not him thinking this is a good idea. This is him being in the right place at the right time, sensitive to the leading and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And God says, I'm going to do something so significant right now. And he gets up and he starts preaching. Friends, don't resist the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the ways that we resist the Holy Spirit in our life is by thinking, I can do all this in my own strength. It's about my good ideas. I'm just going to go out there and have a go for Jesus. Hey, that's good. We applaud that. But make it obedience to the submission of the will and the purpose of God's Holy Spirit. Because I tell you, there's a whole bunch of people in Christendom who are doing good stuff for Jesus, but it doesn't have the thumbprint of God all over it. I want to be in the right place at the right time, doing what God has called me to do, and that there can only be one explanation for what it is that I'm doing, that I've been with Jesus. And that what I see as a result of being with Jesus is that it just doesn't add up. These unschooled, ordinary men, these ordinary, everyday people who live in my world, who live in my neighborhood, who work in the same place that I do, there is something different that marks them. And for us to walk in that knowledge that I am marked of God, the seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit, which transforms everything that I do. If people can't tell you apart or identify you apart from your non-Christian neighbor, I'm not having a go at your non-Christian neighbor, then what's going on within us? Friends, being religious just isn't good enough. It doesn't cut it. It doesn't position you where God wants you to be. So one of the biggest ways that we resist the Holy Spirit is just by doing all we can in our own strength to do what we think is good stuff to be doing. The other way that we can resist the Holy Spirit is by allowing our sense of doubt and fear and inadequacy to become an excuse for obedience. And both are equally as dangerous. Because if we just do what we do in our own strength, we're only ever going to accomplish what man can accomplish. I don't need to be a Christian to do that. And if I resist the Holy Spirit by saying, God, you're not bigger than my inadequacies, you're not bigger than my doubts, you're not bigger than my fears, then equally, nothing is going to be accomplished. You see, when Jesus gave the disciples the Great Commission, he also gave to them the very thing that they needed to complete the task. Friends, whatever it is that God is calling you to do, you must be confident that he will give to you the strength and the wisdom and the power and the anointing to complete the task that he has called you to do. Can I hear an amen? And I pray that every single one of us is willing to reach out to Jesus and meet him in the midst of what we perceive to be our own inadequacy. So let me give you a couple of action points as we close. The first thing you've got to do is just admit that you need him. And I love you guys, we're family. But if you come to church week after week after week after week after week and nothing is changing, if there's not an increased faith expectation, if there's not an increased outwork in your life, I'm not satisfied to stay where I'm at. I want to see greater and greater and greater things in my own life, in my own ministry. I hunger, God, do greater works. Equip me to do greater things. Father, that you would pour your wisdom into me. I need your wisdom. I need everything that you have for me to fulfill the task that you have for me to do. And respond to him in faith. God, I just reach out to you in faith. But you've got to admit that you actually need him. If you're too proud to do that, you're not going to receive anything. Because you're not giving God room to move. Pride doesn't give God room to move. The Apostle Paul certainly knew that the key to God's power was admitting his own weakness. 1 Corinthians 2:1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence, superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In fact, I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. How cool is that? How cool is that? I was at a mission fundraising dinner last night. A few of you guys were there. But the people sitting with me at my table were just asking me a little bit. Oh, we just got talking a bit about my journey. And they said, because we started out in high school ministry and music ministry. And I said, yeah, so at what point did you stop all that and go to Bible college? Next question. And I hate to disappoint you. I've never been to Bible college except to lecture. And I don't say that in any way to be prideful. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's the only reason I can get up here on a Sunday. I got nothing to say. God, what is it that you need your people to hear? Anoint my words. Give me understanding that I don't have. May I know your truth. Oh. Now, let me qualify something. I read an awful lot. I absorb. I am just a sponge for good, sound teaching. And when I receive it, praise God, it doesn't go away. And there's a deposit, a growing deposit of His truth that He places within me. Friends, whatever it is that God calls you to do, He will equip you to do it. Here's Paul's personal story. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Sorry, Bev, I'm skipping over a passage there. Here's what Paul says. I was given the gift of a handicap to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. Satan's angel did his best to get me down. What he in fact did was push me to my knees. No danger then of walking around high and mighty. At first I didn't think of it as a gift. Begged God to remove it. 3 times I did that, then He told me, hey, my grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness. Once I heard that, I was glad to let it happen. How cool is that? I quit focusing on the handicap and began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. Now I take my limitations in stride and with good cheer. These limitations that cut me down to size, abuse, accidents, opposition, bad breaks, I just let Christ take over. And so the weaker I get, the stronger I become. What a wonderful testimony. And friends, here's the bottom line. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how much of your Bible you have memorized. I don't care particularly how much you give to missions. Well, I like it when you do. Every ounce of your adequacy to do what God has called you to do must come from God. It's not from yourself. And we must constantly remind ourselves of that and never forget it, because that's the very essence of faith. To say, God, I don't know how you're going to do this. Just think of those young disciples, what Jesus was calling them to do, to go and make disciples of all nations. That is absolutely impossible. I don't have it within me. But God made the provision. And I pray that this church will increasingly be so much more than a religious gathering. That as you take a hold of all that God has for you, that we will be a community of passionate, faith-filled, spirit-filled disciples of Jesus who are impacting our world to the glory of God. But we've got to give God that opportunity. We've got to give Him that opportunity. Say, Father, transform me, empower me. May I not resist you through my own attitudes or through hiding behind my own sense of inadequacy. Father, break my pride, whatever it takes, that your power would be made perfect in my weakness. Chuck Swindoll, he's probably a very old man by now. I haven't heard much of him in recent years. But through the 80s and 90s, man, he was just a legend. I got a stack of his books on my bookshelf. I want to read his testimony to you as we close. The team can come back up. And he says, I think back to a very difficult period in my own life. It was back in the mid-1960s. I'll spare you the details of the situation, but you need to know that I'd come to the lowest point of my adult life. I was confused about what I needed to do, bewildered by God's silence. I was frustrated with my circumstances. I felt completely alone in my struggle. Inadequacy had me by the throat and I was choking in its grip. I absolutely did not know what to do, who to talk to, or how I could go on. I felt absolutely at the end of my rope. And I remember walking out the back door of our home and down the driveway that led onto an alley that ran the whole distance of the block. All alone, sobbing audibly, I took a long walk under the moonlight and I told God everything. I held nothing back. My sobbing intensified. Suddenly all the fear and pain and anguish erupted from my heart in a rush of emotion. I stopped walking, looked up at the moon, and I then deliberately released to God the heaviness of the burden that I had been carrying for so long. I'd enjoyed a fair measure of success both in seminary and in my first year or two of ministry, but the test I was in would not let up. In fact, it was getting worse. No one on earth knew the ache of my soul. Others saw me as strong, but I was crushed by feelings of weakness. Others would have considered me secure, but I wasn't. Alone in the dark, in that back alley somewhere behind my house, I knelt down and acknowledged my inadequacies to God. I then claimed His all-sufficient power. In the next few seconds, I felt like half a ton of weight was lifted off my shoulders. I stood up, the sobbing stopped, and there was a transformation that came over me as I walked back home, and I've never looked back. Surely I've had my relapses of fear and doubting, but I will never forget the moment that I relinquished everything to God and felt His power take control. Friends, let me tell you, only Jesus can transform your weakness into power. Only Jesus can transform our inadequacy into confidence, not confidence in us, confidence in Him. And He wants to be doing that in your life right now, whatever it is that you face. And maybe it's time for some of us this morning to say, hey, God, Maybe it's time that I move on from a life marked by self-doubt, crippled by fear and inadequacy, and say, Father, I trust you with this. I trust you to walk forward. I trust you to make your power perfect in my weakness. Maybe it's time to say, I'm just tired of the struggle, of always feeling that I'm not equal to the task. And friends, it's not a sign of weakness or inadequacy to confess and admit that stuff to God. In fact, that's the greatest sign of faith and strength that you can display. To say, God, I don't have what it takes, but you do. And Father, I'm releasing everything that's an obstacle to what your Holy Spirit wants to do in and through me, I release to you this morning. He wants to meet you at that point of vulnerability and weakness. He wants you to meet you at that point of confession and acknowledgement. And he wants to fill you to overflowing with the power and the anointing and the gifting, all the gifts the Holy Spirit wants to pour into your life to do what God has called you to do. That's where he does his best work. In vulnerability, in honesty, in weakness, in inadequacy, but in expectation. It says, Father, I don't have what it takes, but you do.